So today we're going to continue our walk through the book of Acts, studying the concept of life indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Today is November 3rd of 2019, titled the message, The Stoning of Stephen, and we will finish Acts chapter 7 today with verses 54 through 60. I could have just as well titled it, The End of the Honeymoon, or the end of the good old days, because at the end of this event, persecution breaks out, and the church that had been a tight woven community all living together in Jerusalem literally have to run for their lives next week. And this was the event, the spark plug, the spark that began that amazing event. So, point number one is the Sanhedrin is ready to stone Stephen. Point number two, Stephen is received by Jesus. The days that I sat down to play with this, I tried to do an alliterated outline, all based in R's. So on a Sunday that's filled with ours, the truth that Stephen is ready to die could really easily be missed. Amidst all of the chaos, the reality that he is ready, willing, and excited about leaving this life to go to be with his Savior could really easily be missed. So have you known people that were ready to die when it got to be that time? Jesus was ready to die. Stephen is ready to die. And they both are murdered by the same Sanhedrin with just a few months' space between these two atrocities. When Jesus was murdered, the Sanhedrin manipulated the Romans into doing their dirty work for him. When Stephen is murdered, they take the rocks into their own hands. So, point number one, the Sanhedrin is ready to stone Stephen. When was the last time you saw someone get really mad? When is the last time you can remember seeing somebody so mad that people had to restrain them from doing physical violence to someone? Maybe Game 6 of the World Series? Maybe Dave Martinez? They made a controversial call on his leadoff batter going down to first base. You sit and watch for a long, long, long time while New York decided what to do with it. And at the end of it, they decided he was out, even though he made it to the base before the guy caught the ball. And the coach of the Washington team just came out of the dugout spitting fire and ready to. And it took three guys to hold him back from getting at the umpire. So, did his passion fuel the outcome of Game 7 when Washington wins the World Series? Remember that illustration when we talk about mob mentality in just a minute. So, how could someone get so mad they would murder another? How could somebody get that mad that they would actually murder someone? I don't know whether it was Halloween, but I saw a number of TV programs where people were stabbed 30, 50, 70 times. I mean, that's a lot of anger when you're stabbing somebody that many times to kill them. How can somebody get that mad? So, I want you to read with me the New International Version, the readers of Acts chapter 7, verse 54. When the Sanhedrin heard this, they became very angry. They ground their teeth at Stephen. Now I'm going to jump down to 57 and 58. When the Sanhedrin heard this, they covered their ears. They yelled at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city, and they began to throw stones at him to kill him. The witnesses took off their coats. They placed them at the feet of a young man named Saul. The end. So, A on your outline is they rushed. They rushed to stone Stephen. They didn't sit and contemplate it. When they heard what he said last week, they jumped out of their seats and the 70 men of the Sanhedrin mobbed him. It's safe to say they mobbed him. It's safe to say this is a mob. It's easy to say it's a riot. Can you imagine this in your mind? Can you imagine a court of law in our nation where after the guy gives his testimony, everybody in the courtroom grinds their teeth, yells at the top of their voices, jumps out of their chairs, grabs him, drags him outside, and kills him? I mean, this is a pretty bizarre scene. Can you imagine it in your head? Let me go on record saying what they did was wrong. It's wrong. But let me also go on record as saying their actions are part of God's grand drama. God's plan for the way Jesus would die was scripted. The death of Stephen and the way he died was also scripted. It's written that that's the way it's going to go. The penalty for blasphemy, which is speaking irreverently about God, was being stoned to death. And that's from Leviticus 24:14. Leviticus is the book of the law in the Old Testament. That's how these men interpreted Stephen's words. They interpreted what he said to be speaking irreverently about God. You may recall that that's the charge they had against Jesus also. So, why didn't they cast stones at Jesus? They could have killed Jesus this way. I mean, it's less than 3 months difference. Nothing had changed. They could have killed Jesus this way. Why didn't they? What's up with that? Why did they go through all the trouble to get the Romans to do that for them? Why all that conspiracy and all of that politics? Why did they do that? Dad had a plan. Our brother had to be declared innocent by the highest authority in the land. It had to go on record, written down for all time, that when the highest authority in that land, the man with the power of life and death, questioned him, he said, "I find no fault, nothing wrong with this man, nothing that deserves this death." Our brother had to publicly die on a tree because that was written over 700 years earlier, that that's how he would die. It had to go down that way. So, let's look for something good, profitable for us in their big mistake. So they made a big mistake. What can we learn from it? The Message translation of Leviticus 24:15-16 says, "Tell them anyone who curses God will be held accountable. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the God must be put to death. The entire congregation must stone him. It makes no difference who he is. If he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death." God takes his holiness very seriously. I wonder if we do. I wonder if we take his holiness seriously. Which one of the Ten Commandments is this one? You can be figuring it out while I read it. Exodus 20:7. "Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The Lord will find guilty anyone who misuses his name." Now the Message of that says, "No using of the name of the God, your God, in curses or silly banter." God won't put up with an irreverent use of his name. So which commandment is that of the ten? Ten? If you had to hold up fingers, how many fingers would you hold up? You got a two, you got a one, add those together and you'd be right. It's number three. It's the third one of the Ten Commandments. Have no other gods before me, make no graven images, and be really careful how you use my name. In the Old Testament, they would not say Yeshua. They would say the name. They wouldn't say the name for fear. They would say it the wrong way. So they just said the name. They wouldn't even say his name for fear that they would do it wrong. What about us? They were wrong what they did that day. But we are just as wrong when we misuse God's name. There is really no difference in God's economy between what they did to Stephen and when we misuse his name. They misused the law. We misuse his name, no difference in his economy. That's pretty serious. Annie OMG. How many of those do you hear in a week? More than one? More than 20? Annie, for Christ's sake. How many of those you hear? Or just a Jesus Christ. Said in the wrong tone of voice with the wrong attitude. But we hear this all the time. And sadly, we, the Redeemed Church, are just about as casual. Last week, the big deal was respect the scriptures. Remember? Reverently respect the Holy Scriptures. It's the Word of God. This week, it's respect the name. Respect the name of Jesus Christ. Respect the name of the Father. If you go down to commandments, it says, honor your father and your mother as long as you live and you'll be blessed. And it really doesn't matter whether you've got an honorable mother or father. Really makes no difference in God's economy. Your responsibility is still honor and respect them just because they're your father and your mother. Now, my experience is it's a lot easier to do that with Jules than what it is with me. But still, the rule's the same. And it's still the same with this rule about God's name. So, I'm going to make an honest effort to get us back to the basics. Somehow or another, in the world we live in, we've gotten away from, in the church, the reverency of lifting the Bible up high and saying it's absolutely perfect the way God wrote it. And his name is absolutely perfect. He is unbelievably holy. And we must be very careful about how we use his name. So, B, they rained stones onto Stephen. They rained them down on him. They picked up rocks as big as they could. They threw them as hard as they could. Can you see it? Can you see that in your mind? A mob grinding their teeth, screaming at the top of their lungs, taking off their coats so like a warm-up pitcher so that they can really crank it, and throwing rocks as hard as they can at this young man until they kill him. Can you see it? When I was a boy, one summer day, there was a raccoon who stupidly interrupted a baseball game. The rule of thumb is that a raccoon that's out running around in the middle of the day has something wrong with it, so we threw things at it and hit it until it died. Larry Hendricks happened to have one of the hard balls in his hand, and he laid off and flung that thing and rolled it over, and the next thing you know, there were other balls being thrown at it and dirt clods and baseball bats, and That was my first experience with what they call mob mentality. All by ourselves, most of the people playing in that baseball game would not have beaten a raccoon to death, cheering and hollering and yelling as they killed it. Most of us wouldn't. But something happened in that gathering that changed the mental picture in all of our heads. And for some reason, I can't explain, and the psychological world can't either, how it really works. It's just a phenomenon that happens, that all of our mentality, all of our morality, all of our inhibitions lowered in the midst of the mob. I think that's what happened this day. People with a mob mentality, they'll say and do things they'll never do if they're singled out all by themselves. If you watch some of the football games today, there will be people who do really stupid stuff in the stands that they would never do that on Monday morning in the office. Why? Because they're a part of the mob, part of the crowd. Now, Dave, I think that his willingness to go crazy over that call, that it was wrong, and he was willing to clobber the umpire who made the call, the home plate umpire, which is really foolish because the guy's got on a flak vest and a mask and a helmet. I mean, trying to beat up a guy like that is really stupid, but when you're crazy like this, you don't really think those things through. But I think that did something to solidify, to motivate the players of that team that changed that game and the next game. Even though he got kicked out, when you watch them in the dugout, they're a very emotional crew. Some of their antics are just, I love the gear shifting, are just crazy. But they're a real emotional crew, and I think that changed the mob mentality of that team. Now, it's just an opinion. They're never going to hire me as a color commentary. So, here's the thing. Be wise, be careful when you're a part of a group. That's the bottom line. And it doesn't have to be a big group to have this evil effect. You can just be sitting around with three or four friends and all of a sudden one of them starts gossiping about somebody and you'll say and do things you wouldn't normally do all by yourself about that person just because you're there. And it could just be two or three people. You know, as we look forward to Thanksgiving coming up, there'll be stories told around there and things that come out around the Thanksgiving table. You wouldn't talk about that stuff normally. But when you're a part of a group, you will. So be really careful that this happens. They can't explain to us why it happens, but it does. So, C, Saul restrained himself. I think that's the biggest word you got to spell today, restrained. Saul, soon to be converted by a personal experience with Jesus Christ, will be renamed Paul. And then Paul will become what is arguably the most avid missionary ever, and the most prolific writer of all of books of the Bible. The Holy Spirit, in and through this man, after he's converted, will write Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. I could go on. Most of the New Testament is written by this guy. And we'll talk more about him as we go through Acts, but this is where he enters the picture right here. He didn't get his hands dirty with these rocks. He stood there and guarded their coats and watched. The odds are the big names didn't either. They'd get the ball rolling, they fueled the fire, they started the riot, but after the mob had gathered, they probably didn't get their hands dirty with the rocks. And just about guarantee that none of the Pharisees threw any rocks. But I bet the big names just stood there with their arms folded, maybe cheering people on, but they didn't actually throw a rock. They're above that because they are the high priests. Number two, Stephen is received by Jesus. I would like you to read with me Acts chapter 7, verse 56. Look, Stephen said, I see heaven open. The Son of Man is standing at God's right hand. Now we'll jump down to 59 and 60. While members of the Sanhedrin were throwing stones at Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, he said. Then he fell to his knees and he cried out, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he died. That's the end of Stephen. But he died well. Stephen saw the glory of God, saw Jesus the Messiah standing at God's right hand. Stephen and Jesus said similar things to the Sanhedrin. Do you remember what Jesus said? Pretty close to the same. In Matthew 26, 63 and 64, Jesus remained silent. The high priest finally said to him, I command you under an oath of the living God, tell us if you are the Son of God. Yes. It is just as you say, Jesus replied. But I tell you this, this is what I have to say to you all. In days to come, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. But Stephen saw Jesus standing, not sitting. Why did Jesus stand up? What do you think? Why do people stand up? Why, when you're at a game or at a concert, people will sit there for a long time, and just all of a sudden, people will start standing up, and if you want to see what's going on, well, you got to stand up too. I've been to concerts where when they started playing, people stood up, and everybody stood up and danced the whole time. You never sit back down until it was over. Why do people do that? Why do they stand up? Isn't it because they're witnessing something so amazing, they can't just sit there? Someday it would be really fun to do a sermon that is so blinking good that everybody jumps up in on pews and there's cheering and hollering. Yeah! The odds of that ever happening, slim. But it'd be cool. Now, the only way that would ever happen is the Holy Spirit came to me, came on me, came through me in such a way that you couldn't sit there. Could happen. It goes without saying, or the captain obvious is, that Stephen and his friends live very different, isn't it? The church of that day lived very different than the church of 2019, isn't it? I mean, that's obvious. They live different. A.W. Tozier writes, the disciples were otherworldly. Huh. We are not in contact with another world, he wrote. In fact, we're very happy to be in contact with the world and what it can offer. Is he correct? Is he correct that we're more in contact with the world we live in than the other world where really our home is? Exists. Are we deceived? I think we are. I think we get deceived, distracted by the demons, and we forget, we misplace the reality that we really don't belong in this world. If you're truly born again, you're not a part of this world. You don't belong here. You're an alien. You're a foreigner. You're a misfit. But what happens to many of us is we just kind of lollygag along with the world, don't we? I believe that this is true, that a sense of God in heaven should be with us. I believe that's the truth. We were created to live in a knowledge and experience of God in heaven on us all day long. All day long, the majority of what goes on inside of us should be an intuitive relationship with the world other than where we live. heaven and the spiritual realm of the white angels, not the worldly realm of the dark demons. I think that's true. I also think I'm telling you the truth that only the Holy Spirit can bring and maintain that sense of God's presence. I think that's true. I believe we're deceived. We've been deceived. I believe there is a great power in our personal, wholehearted choices. I've seen people who decide to die, and they did. I've witnessed people decide to die, and then they did. Most recent was my father. When he could not get up, go to the bathroom, and wipe his own butt, he said, "That's it, I'm done. As soon as I can get it done, I'm getting out of here." When my youngest grandson wanted to come in and see him, I told Nathan, I said, "You know, when you're your age, you can get your hands and eyes and your body to do whatever you want almost immediately. But when you get to be 90 years old, it takes you a little longer to accomplish what you decide to do. My dad, as fast as he can, is going to die. But the older you get, the harder it is to get all those things together that was easy to do when you're young is harder to do when you're old. But Dad decided he was going to die, and he did. Don's dad, after open heart surgery, he said, "This is the way it's going to be. I'm going to live like this." "Well, I don't want to do that. I'll get my things in order. I'm going to heaven." And in a very short period of time, decided to die and did. I've seen other people do that. There's a great power in a wholehearted decision. The challenge at communion. How much are you willing to surrender? There is a great power if you are willing to wholeheartedly surrender your life totally to God. There is an unlimited amount of things that He can and will do in and through you. Unlimited. Now, A, Stephen released his spirit to Jesus. So he released it. He let it go. Right? People try to hold on to this life. He just let it go. Stephen had watched Jesus say and do this just 3 months earlier. It's a little less than 3 months, but Jesus died gracefully. Stephen died gracefully. Julie died gracefully. How did they do that? How did they die so gracefully? Stephen remembered how Jesus died. Remembered probably has as many vowels and consonants in it. I made a mistake earlier. Jesus knew his resurrection was just 3 days away. Jesus knew he must die to get there. So he knew that. So I've got an equation for you down there. Can you figure it out? What in the world does that mean? O period, T period, arrow, C, N period, T period, arrow. What does that mean? Who understands it? Anybody got it figured out? First clue, OT is Old Testament. You can probably guess then that the other one is New Testament. If you add in the middle, the C equals the cross, then it probably begins to make sense. In the Old Testament, everyone who was saved, redeemed, came into the kingdom, looked forward in the future to Christ coming on the cross. Everybody. Those of us who live in the New Testament, we look back to the cross. But it all centers on that cross. I thought about drawing a cross, and then centered is really what it is. The cross is central in all history and in all eternity for mankind. So the people in the Old Testament, Jesus dying was still under the Old Covenant. When he rose from the dead, that began a whole new covenant called the New Testament. And a lot of things changed. So what we do is we look back to that. Okay? So Stephen had the joy of looking back on Jesus' grave. So what does that mean for us? This joy is not in spite of the truth that we must die. This is the joy that comes from the fact, the truth, that in Christ we have already died and risen, and it's no real death out there for the true believer. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives within me. Now, Paul will pen that to the Galatian church. What's that mean? When Jesus died, he took on my sin so that I could be forgiven. When I identify with his death and become one with him, then I become like him. Does that make sense? He became like me so I can become like him. How does that work? I died. The old person that I used to be died. I'm a new creation now. I'm a new person. Same earth suit, right? But inside, it's different. Julie knew and believed that was true for her. I got an Eric Baker's testimony for you. Eric Baker was a missionary from Great Britain. He had spent over 50 years in Portugal preaching the gospel, often under adverse conditions. During World War II, the situation became so critical that he took the advice to send his wife and his 8 children to England for safety. Her sister and her 3 children were also evacuated on the same ship. Baker, however, remained behind to conclude some missionary matters. The Sunday after Baker's beloved ones left, he stood before the congregation and said, I have just received word that all of my family have arrived safely home. Then he proceeded with the service as usual. Later, the full meaning of his words became known to the people. He had been handed a wire just before the meeting, informing him that a German submarine had torpedoed the ship and everybody on board had drowned. Baker knew that on board everybody was a believer, and the knowledge of this, that his family was enjoying the bliss in heaven, enabled him to live above the circumstances in spite of his grief. Stefan arrived safely home. Now he is enjoying the bliss of heaven. Jules understood this. She knew this, not just intellectually, theologically, not just write it out, but she knew it personally. I knew that when Jesus died, she was home. I knew that she was in a much better place and had really upgraded in husbands a long way. I knew that was true. I never questioned. She died in my arms, that she left my arms to go to Jesus' arms. C. Stefan rested in eternal sleep. When Eva, my mother-in-law, was ready to be done here, 99 years old, every morning when I go to wake her up, she would be desperately disappointed she was still here. Oh, am I still here? Yeah, Mom. Oh. Okay, might as well get up and have breakfast. Finally, one morning, it was just her and I in the same room where Jules left, and I was sitting there at her bed when she got to leave. She finally got to go home after 99 years on this planet. And she was more than ready to be done. Physically, she could have went on for a much longer time. But she just decided, that's it. I don't want to be 100 years old. They put so much rigmarole when you turn 100. I'd be too embarrassed to do that. I'm just going to go home. She did. She was ready for the other world. Are we, like Jesus, Stefan, Julie, Eva, ready, waiting for the other world? Are we? Are we earthly minded? Are we heavenly minded? Let's pray. My Father, my Dad, you are a good, good God. Loving beyond understanding, holy beyond what we can fathom. Glorious and perfect in your design and function. Gosh, you are a wonderful God. Would you please help us in the distraction and the deceptions that are so real in the world we live in? Would you lift our spirits, our eyes, our hearts, our bodies, our hands, our wills towards your heavenly realm? And would we be so heavenly minded that we would be really earthly good? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.